were. Thank you, Jesus. I don't know why it's been. God seems to be like that when you're having some rough times in the state of your soul. He seems to give you reprieve. And at least he has for me lately. And Levi got to go, and I got to go to the top of the mountains yesterday. Last night we spent the night before. Spent the night about 9,000 feet or something, and it was all good. So. It's a wondrous thing. So, the air was clear. God is always good, but it was evident. So let's pray. God, you are always good. Forgive us for just being blind. Forgive us for self-imposing our blindness. You don't want us to be blind. You long for us to have eyes that see and ears that hear, and hearts that are soft. You call us to be children of light, not darkness, not stumbling, not blind, but light. So often that you recorded are your miracles of healing blindness, and because really that's what you came for. To set the captives free and heal the blind. Blind of not necessarily the physical malady of blindness, but the spiritual and all the things that go with that. All the ways that induces blindness in every aspect of our souls when we're spiritually blind. God, we need you. We need you to shine light. I worship you. I adore you. I thank you for the beauty of the sawtooths and the white clouds. I can't think of too many reasons to make them besides awe. They do inspire awe. And I thank you for having that come out of your flood and all the major. You stood the ends of the earth up on its edges and flooding the face of the earth with water. I thank you for the wild beauty that caused. God, I ask you to teach us today that how you want us to see your kingdom, how you want us to see our place in your kingdom. Cause us to reorient. We've got a culture that is fighting hard against your truth. Amen. Matthew chapter 20. There's just a couple things that I want to try to help illuminate out of this. Again, I don't know, some of you, probably quite a few of you, actually, some not, but have grown up here in some of these stories, and it's easy to get pretty hardened to it. And, you know, we just read over it, and, oh yeah, I know that part. Jesus' parables, I think some of that comes from the fact that Jesus' parables can be hard to understand, particularly with our blindness, so we tend to just read them over, and I don't know what he's saying. And oftentimes, I don't know why, I don't know why, but oftentimes Jesus seems to say things in parables that are just troubling. You know, they just kind of blow things out of the water, you know, and you're, some of it's our misunderstanding, some of it's our blindness, some of it he's willing to, I know that because he's a loving God, he's willing to challenge us. And when he says that we will find God if we seek him as we would silver and gold, he didn't say you'll find God if you sit around the beach and run your fingers through the sand and hope to pick up a gold nugget. You know, he said you'll find me if you seek me as you would silver and gold, if you mind me. And I can't imagine a tougher life in some ways than being a prospector wandering around the hills with a burrow, you know, and a pick and a shovel and trying to dig in the side of a mountain and see what you can find. And once you find someone on the surface, you're going to start digging holes and blowing them dynamite and some hard work and stuff. And that's the way it is with us. I mean, we get a glimmer of some hope, some mineral, some truth, and start digging a tunnel, trying to follow the vein and see where it goes. And that's hard, arduous work and risky. And I think that he uses that purposely to tell us what it looks like. So, you know, I think that it's, if we respond to the parables with apathy of, oh, I don't know what he says, and go on, that would not be what he intended. I believe that we should, and rightfully, be troubled and should read them. So often it seems like he uses examples that are unfair. When I try to give a metaphor, typically it seems pretty weak. But remember, this is the one who spoke the world into existence. So, his metaphors are pretty deep and well thought out, I would say. They certainly aren't off the cuff. Let's read it. Chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out, found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour, 12 hours, typically that would be the thoughtful, the day, you know, they're talking about, I don't know, the 6 o'clock at night. So 9 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock at night type thing. So they're talking about working 9 hours or whatever. So when it's the 11th hour, the 12th would be 6, that would typically be. So they worked only for about an hour. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but they received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner and said, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Verse 30 of chapter 19 ended that way, but many who are first will be last and the last first. Remember, the disciples were in the process of talking about after the rich young ruler came and bowed down before Jesus and says, what do I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, well, you know, you need to be obedient to God. And he says, well, I've worked on being obedient. And he says, and you need to follow me. You need to lay your life down. You need to follow me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the man went away sad. And the disciples, therefore, I mean, this is a, you know, I think that it's always really important in the process of the Gospels to try to read and understand really the context of what was happening. I mean, this was a revolution that was changing within Judaism. I mean, there's a radical transformation happening where God is no longer just calling the nation Israel, you know, who he called through Abraham and designed and formed through Abraham and blessed through Abraham, the lineage of Abraham. He's now saying that's no longer the way I'm going to work in this world. You know, that was a people that I chose to show my glory, to show my fatherhood, to show who I am, to show my care, my concern, my protection, my provision. And it wasn't because they were just so special. It was because, or maybe it was, maybe because they were so hard-headed. But it wasn't because they were necessarily, and in that process, I believe it's a little synopsis of the world. Israel is. Israel isn't all those, I'm pretty certain, and this would some might consider blasphemous, but all of the nation of Israel was not saved. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us Old Testament-wise that's true. You know, those called, most of them perished, whether perished in the wilderness or God brought enemies in to strike them dead, to kill them. Most of them didn't follow God. I believe it's really just a little synopsis of the rest of the world and the way the world looks too. Even the way that the people who in this world that call themselves Christians look, where the predominance of them think they're safe because you call yourself a Christian and think we're good and we're good with God because we call ourselves a Christian, just like the Jews said, I'm good because I call myself a Jew. But God said, no, that's not what gets it done. Jesus was in the process. He came in and radically intervened in this world in a way that was completely difficult to understand. He came in as the Messiah, and the Jews had looked forward to the Messiah since the beginning, really. Okay, the Messiah, but the Messiah was going to come in and rule and reign, which he is. Okay. But this period that Jesus was introducing, in the way he introduced it, was completely abstract in their thinking. He didn't understand this. So here's the Jesus has been in this process of kind of isolating himself, not necessarily completely isolating, but beginning to pour into his disciples in this process of these 3 years, and he's really focusing on his disciples, letting them know what's going to happen, trying to prepare them for what's going to happen and what's, you know, real quick here, he's going to go to Jerusalem and things are going to get real ugly by all outward appearance. And Jesus is prepping them so that they have this in their head, knowing full well, I believe, that they don't have much of a clue about what he's talking about, you know, and really don't see it. But he's telling them ahead of time, you know. Often like we do with our children. I mean, we explain things to our children and they don't understand now, but it's so someday that will be the what they will understand it at a later point. And so here's the disciples, and it's pretty easy to look at them and go, gosh, you guys, you know, try to hold it in context. Because I think obviously there's tremendous lessons for us. And when we hold it, here's the disciples that had been with him from day one, okay, in his ministry, in his outward 3 year ministry when he came. Here's the disciples that, and understand. I mean, these were not just dumb fishermen that decided to quit going to the bar every day and start following Jesus. Okay, I mean that would be sometimes the projection that we have. You know, they were just a bunch of rabble rousers and whatnot, and then Jesus called them and said, "Oh, yeah, I turn." No, these were people. I am convinced these were devout people in their pursuit of God. And as a result of that, I do believe that they were somewhat outside the confines of the mainstream Jewish religious community. Because we don't see strong ties. They weren't scribes, they weren't Pharisees, you know, which were, again, those are almost bad words to us. Those aren't necessarily bad words. Those are the devout. Those are the people that study. Those are the people that study the scriptures. But I believe they knew the scriptures. Jesus referred oftentimes to them, and they knew what he was talking about. They knew the scriptures. I believe these were devout men, and plus it would be somewhat ridiculous to, I mean, God's supernatural, but it would be somewhat ridiculous for them to leave everything at the drop of a hat and follow him, if they weren't led by the Spirit of God, if they weren't in serious pursuit of God, if they weren't already committed with their lives to knowing God and serving God. Okay? So I believe these are people that were desired to know God their whole life, and Jesus shows up and says, let's go, and they followed him. Did they listen to the Spirit of God? Absolutely. You know, were they led by the Spirit of God? Yes. But they also believed, they were moving toward him being the Messiah. This was the Messiah, okay? And they were beginning to be convinced and more convinced that he was the Messiah. And this is a big deal, Everybody was looking for the Messiah. Okay? I mean, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was, you know, every woman in Israel longed to be the bearer of the Messiah. And considered it and thought about it. Okay? And it was spoken of. You know, who will be the blessed one? It will be the bearer of the Messiah coming in. Because the Messiah was what everybody looked for. They had a wrong understanding of what that would look like on planet Earth for at least 2,000 years. I don't know for how long. But they had a wrong impression of what that would look like. Understandably, you know, I would challenge you without seeing the work of Jesus in the New Testament to see what's happened in the last 2,000 years in the Old Testament. I think it's easy to Monday morning quarterback, or easier. But man, it is there. It's there, no doubt. But it's hard to see in context because it's speaking of two periods at one time. Oftentimes, okay, is so much of prophecy does. So much of prophecy in the Old Testament speaks of a somewhat current state potentially and a future state. In this case, it was speaking of a future state and another future state. You know, it was all around the Messiah, but there's this big gap of a couple thousand years at least. How much longer it'll be, I don't know. You know, but at least a couple thousand years in there. So here's these men who had given up everything and were following him. The Shemeshon ruler comes up and goes, you know, hey, I've been devout. I mean, this guy had been about it. Jesus didn't question that. Jesus said he loved the man. He didn't look at him and go, you stinking hypocrite, you know. We tend to extrapolate, I think, wrongly and say, oh, this guy was all about works and he thought he could get to heaven by works. And that was his problem because he thought he'd get to heaven. I don't think that was what it was. He was being obedient. There was no such thing as following Jesus that he knew in any context in following God. You know, did Abraham follow Jesus? Well, not knowingly. Okay? He obviously was completely dependent on the shed blood of Jesus and on the work of the Messiah. But if he had said, you're going to follow Jesus Christ and that's what you need to follow, Abraham would have, what? You know, what are you talking about? And these guys, the Shemeshon ruler came in and he was devout, I believe, in following him. And Jesus says, okay, but the absolute key here, to eternal life, to entering my kingdom, is abandon your life and follow me. Abandon your life and follow me. And the guy said, oh man, you know, I mean, can I get some kind of a 90% plan, you know, or something? I mean, come on. You know, I'm devout here, like most people do. Most people want some kind of a, I don't know where, some in the context. I think most people in this day would be at best, they see half a day on Sunday. You know, I don't know what percentage that would be, but not a high percentage plan, okay? I want a 10% plan, you know, and that's good, right? That's good enough. 90% plan, you did this guy. No, Jesus said, no, leave everything and follow me. And, you know, this isn't particular to this guy. You know, this is truth. That's what Jesus says. You want to enter the kingdom of heaven, deny yourself, take up your cross, it says. Oh, does that mean get a nice, well-decorated gold one that you can put on your neck or hang on your wall or do something? Is that what it means? When he says take up your cross, it means that's the instrument of death. That means that you bear an instrument of death in your life. That you look like a dead person. You are dead to yourself. Take up your cross. Didn't mean that your symbol of Christianity. We go forward with our symbol of Christianity. This is a wretched instrument of torturous death. And take up your cross and follow me. No different today, no different then to the rich young ruler, but the disciples are kind of going, whoa, dude, what do I do now? You know, what do we do now? So they asked him, right? They said to him, what did Peter say to him? He said, and then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. Then what will there be for us? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you have followed me in the generations when the Son of Man is to sit on his glorious throne. You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's important to remember that, right? Jesus said that right there, right? Because in a minute here, Peter and John and James are going to go to their mom and go, "Hey, Mom, will you ask him if, go to Jesus and ask him if we can sit on his right and his left hand side, okay?" And we, you know, we read that when they see that and go, "You little punk, you know, who do you think you are, you know?" And that's what everybody else thought too. That's what the other disciples thought so too, right? But Jesus said right here, "You'll sit on thrones and judge next to me," okay? So they're going, "Oh, cool. A circle, maybe, you know, knights of the round table, whatever, you know, but I want to sit here and here." Nobody wants to sit next to me, but sit right here, right in his left, okay? That's what they're asking. And so it really isn't very far out of context here, because, again, they're trying to get a grasp. They believe Jesus is going to march into Jerusalem and the whole nation of Israel is going to serve him and bow down to him. He's going to be set up his kingdom. He's going to set him free from the Roman rule and every other form of rule, and he's going to rule the world from Jerusalem. The Bible said it. They believed it. They thought that's what's going to happen. Just, they were missing a few thousand years or something in the deal, in the context. Messiah is going to come. Messiah is going to come. And when the Messiah does come and rule and reign, it will be a wondrous thing and it will be an ugly, terrifying thing when the Messiah comes. Read Revelation. It makes sci-fi look weak sometimes. It's the real deal, okay? It will happen. It's the context of Jesus ruling in Jesus' kingdom is still here right now and still was. Jesus, I'm, and this is something that I guess I'd have to say missed growing up, but I believe very strongly now that the kingdom of God is here. Okay? I mean, I kind of grew up believing that the kingdom of God is future. Okay? That is something in heaven. That's when God comes back to earth. That's after the rapture when he sets up his kingdom. And now we're all just kind of surviving the best we can. Just kind of getting by, trying to be good. Trying to be good. But we're screwed because we're fleshly men and women, and so we really can, and we can't help it, but we're going to try to be good in doing this. But I didn't realize that is Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords now? Does Jesus ask of us that we are his subjects who worship him? Subjects who serve him, subjects who are his slave. Is that what the Bible says? It's what the Bible says, if we have a relationship with him. When you have a king and subjects, that seems to kind of be the description of a kingdom happening. So I believe that the kingdom is happening now. The kingdom is current. Will it change in context? Absolutely. Absolutely. There will become a point when those who act like most people on the face of the earth by saluting them with their middle finger with their lives, it will not go well. You know, I told you my favorite blacklight poster, you know. That will not go well, right? And it's the same thing. The complexion of this world will change, where everybody on the face of this earth will bow down and worship and believe in him, at least for a period of time. I'm not sure how things go south again, but they do a little bit. Anyway, I don't need to go into eschatology at the moment, okay? Right now, what we're trying to get in perspective is here's these disciples there that are going along with Jesus going, "Yeah, but how about us?" And where it becomes very important is because this is a syndrome that anybody who's spent any time around church people or religious people, it is a syndrome that plagues us terribly today. And I would also go beyond that and say that it is also a tool that the enemy uses to beat us up and to incapacitate us also. So Jesus gives this parable in order to explain this, because he's saying many are first will be last, and the last will be first. This is what he says, and then he goes on and gives his parable, and then he finishes again with the same thing, right? Thus the last will be first, and the first will be last. What's he saying? He's speaking to the disciples who feel like, you know, and how can you blame him? He just told them, "You're going to sit on 12 thrones with me and judge the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay? To them, that was everything, right? Because Israel was still the context. I don't know. The 12 tribes of Israel might just be in one corner over there. I don't know. You know, doing it. But they're going to rule and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So here's these guys saying, well, we're in the ground floor, right? I mean, he started his ministry. We're here. We're in. We've been here the longest. Okay? We've given up the most. We're in on this deal. And Jesus says, that's not how it looks. If any of you grew up in church, you understand this exact feeling, okay? If any of you grew up in church, you understand that those who have been doing it for a long time, stated or unstated, have a sense that they are somehow sitting here, right? Those, most of us come from fairly broken lives, whether it was church or not, and pretty beat up, and conversely, and God called us, and God called us out of this world. God is in the process of calling us out of this world, and the enemy uses the thing of, well, you're kind of too late. You kind of already screwed it up. What difference does it really make now? You know, you're already, you know, you screwed up so much of your life. You put so many scars in your life. You've got so much baggage doing it. You're just kind of screwed on this deal. And most of us, the enemy uses that to incapacitate us. Okay? That's a lie from the pit of hell. Okay? Jesus is speaking, I believe, directly to that right here. Okay? That's not the way the kingdom of God is. God calls you, you become a child of the Most High God, and you are a child of the Most High God. And there is not a hierarchy within that. The disciples were implying a hierarchy. I know God used it in my life doing it. When I began to pursue God again and truly desired a relationship with God again, and Gene and I talked about this some, and I always knew that the calling of a shepherd was, and a teacher was what God called me to. I've known that for most all my life, okay? But then I lived most of my life rebellious. And as God began to draw me, and God began to teach me, and God began to lead me, and I began to be submissive to Him, and I began to long for a relationship and pursue a relationship with Him, I thought, yeah, well, you screwed that up, though, David. You know, you're done. You know, you've got too much baggage. There's too many people that could walk through that door right now and go, what are you doing up there? Right? I mean, do you know what he did? Do you know what he did? I mean, it could be really ugly. God didn't have a few angels around that door, okay? It'd be really ugly on doing it. And as a result, I think, and all of you know, all of you have that same on some level, okay? You say, I serve the Most High God, and yeah, but there's going to be people who go, are you kidding me? I knew him. Who do you think you are? You know, if any of you have spent much time, and that's why it's always easier to go somewhere else. Right? That's why I always bring Calvary Chapel pastors in from somewhere else, right? Because they don't have baggage. Right? There's no baggage there, okay? They come in, they're clean, they got a clean slate. Pooh, I'm the holy one right here. Right? Just I'm doing it. Me? No. They're all of us feel that on some level. I mean, what's the retaliation you get on anybody close in your family if you begin to speak truth in their life? Where they, who do you think you are? Since when did you become better than us? Since when why do you think you're so good? Right? If you haven't spoken truth to people that you grew up with that are close to you. If you haven't known that. Okay? And you need to start speaking it and getting persecuted a bit. Because that's what's going to happen. They're going to come against you. They're going to say, who do you think you are? Okay? The enemy does that. Here's the people coming in at the 11th hour to go work. And God says, my love is poured out on them. My generosity is poured out on them. I give what I choose to give in my grace and my mercy. Okay? He didn't say there's a hierarchy amongst workers here. When God called you to come, God called you to come. And where that is really critical and where the problem is, okay? Where the problem is and where we all have to guard ourselves against, and we have to fight from both ends of it. Both the arrogance of, I've been a Christian for, I mean, any of you have been around, there's a fair amount of, I've been a Christian for all my life. I've done a lot of things for God. Okay? I know I'm going to sit on one of those on your right or your left, right, God? I'm going to be somewhere up there in the front row at least, okay? When it comes to worship. But yeah, when were you saved? You know? And I think that's, you know, that's part of the context of why people, even though people have lived their life obviously not in service to the King, hold on extremely tightly to when they were saved, right? When were you saved? Oh, I was saved when I was 4 years old. I was saved when I was 10 years old. I know. I remember the day. I remember the date right here. You lived for the enemy for the last 30 years. I don't care what you remember. You were not a servant of the Most High King. Well, I've been saved longer. Long time. All the things that I've been doing, the good things that I've been doing in the midst of that rebellion are still tallied up there, okay? We still got them there, okay? They still earn me something. Okay, it's not in vain. My life wasn't in vain there in rebellion, lived out in rebellion towards God. It's on the score sheet. Okay, I'm holding on to that 4-year-old deal when I was 4 years old. Okay, because then everything good goes to build that little crown around my head and put some jewels in it, and you know I'm gonna have my tiara in heaven. Okay, I'm doing it. I mean, that's church, any of you who've lived in it. That's the modern-day American church. It's full of those people. Okay? And it's not from God. Jesus came directly against it. Okay? Both the condemnation that the devil will use, that you have been pathetic, you have wasted your life, you have too much baggage, you cannot be used of God, you screwed it up. Okay? That's a lie from the pit of hell. And right now, you can be a child of the Most High God, flourishing in the love and power and direction and leading of your Father. Period. You can be there. I don't care where you come from. I don't care how you were. And also the distinction, if there's ever any infiltration of, well, I've been here for a while, you know. I mean, it's that way you walk into most churches, right? You know, you walk into most churches and like, well, we've been here for a long time. How long have you been going to church? How long have you been here? And there's a sense of honor that's deserved because I've been here longer. There's a sense of elevation that happens because I've been here longer. If you ever feel that, God help you, okay? Because that is wrong. That is wrong. The longer that you know God, the greater your life should look like a slave of the King. We have this radical, radical aversion to slavery. It was mentioned a little bit out there in the fellowship all day talking about history and how, you know, they want to completely discredit Thomas Jefferson and some of the great founding fathers because they were slave owners. And if they were slave owners, they're completely, because that is the worst thing, right? Slavery is the greatest evil. Let me tell you something, you know, this is the book that talks about good and evil. Show me somewhere in here where it comes against slavery. Now, I realize that I could get a huge backlash for such things because in our culture, slavery, but it's not in here. You know why? Because slavery is not regarded as the highest evil. In fact, slavery to the right master is the greatest existence you can live. The Bible says that. The Bible says that. But everything in our stinking, rebellious nature that we have propagated and fostered in our culture says, I don't have to serve anyone. I serve me. I am master. I am ruler of my life. I am the authority. You know, you can live with that deception and go to hell with it, but you will not enter the kingdom of God until you realize, accept our status as a slave to the Most High God. And stepping down from that, the bad end of the spectrum, okay, let me just tell you, the bad end of the spectrum is the human that says, I will serve no one. That is the bad end of the spectrum, okay? A slave, even in human terms, a benevolent master, in all cultures, is not seen to be a bad thing. We have this worship of money and materialism and capitalism. We have put it up as one of the highest virtues. I have the ability to prosper on whatever level I want. And he who has the most is the happiest, right? And so, my happiness is predicated on my ability to participate in this capitalistic society. And that is the greatest virtue. Because now I can have the most if I want to, but I can certainly have more, right? And I can get, and I can prosper, and I can have more, and I can have more, and if I really want it, I can have more, and I can do whatever I want, and I can take whatever job I want, and I can be whatever I want to be. We see that as the greatest goal. Okay? We have held that up, worshiped that, is our status. And being a slave, you don't have choice, do you? You don't have a lot of choice, do you? But guess what? The truth is that it's always been seen, a slave of a benevolent master with a good master, and guess what? There were those. Are there bad ones? Yes, we live in a world full of sinful, evil people. Even in our country, there was benevolent masters. Okay? The South had a lot of benevolent masters. We hear the horror stories. And were there horror stories? Absolutely. There were horror stories. Okay? But Oprah doesn't depict it all correctly. Okay? There were horror stories. There were terrible things. There were tragic human on human. Okay? Still is today without slavery. There's terrible oppression that happens, okay? Humans are going to oppress because we're selfish. All right? But the slave of a benevolent master basically has no worries as far as food and shelter, security, taken care of. Okay? It's taken care of by the master. What do they have to do? Serve him. Serve him. Yeah, serve him. Okay? We need to get over that word. We should see that as the t-shirt we wear. I serve my master. I serve my master. I am a slave. That's not a bad thing. That's not a terrible state and a terrible condition. School, you hear nothing worse than slavery. We can discredit the founding fathers because they had slaves. That means we need to throw the whole Constitution out, right? You will hear it. You will hear it. It is heading in that direction. See you guys in a little bit, huh? Let's finish reading this because this goes on. They're in this quandary right here. The disciples are in this process right here, okay? They're trying to figure out, but wait a minute, we've been with you the longest. Doesn't that deserve some level of hierarchy? Don't we get some special treatment in this deal? So Jesus is about to go up to Jerusalem. He wanted to make it clear what this is going to look like. Again, as always, he's trying to show them, you guys need to understand, you think I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to establish my kingship and I'm going to begin my rule and reign, and you guys are in, man. It's not what's going to happen. He was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. We know that. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock him and scourge him and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Keep this, understand. This is 3 days dead. I know, you're going to be despondent. You're all going to want to commit suicide. everything you believed, everything you thought, your whole world is going to be rocked and turned upside down here. Okay? So prepare yourselves here. I'm preparing you. On the third day, I will be raised again. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with their sons, bowing down and making a request of him. It says, I believe in Mark, it says that James and John asked their mother to go do this, you know. And you're thinking, it must be a cultural thing here, you know. Because if I was Jesus, I'd say, does she change your diapers too, boys? Or what, you guys can't come and talk to me on your own? Get your mother to come and do this? What are you doing? You know. But, anyway. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, I'm sure there's an honor cultural thing here. Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. Remember, he already said you're going to sit on the thrones next to me, right? Ruling and reigning the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're just asking for a little, little thing on top. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to him, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left hand, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant at the two brothers. Well, no kidding. That's to be understood. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, and this seems very abstract because we don't get the whole, and it is true. I mean, President Obama is not my ruler. Okay? He is a man that was put in position to uphold the Constitution. We live in a rule of law. Okay? The law is our Constitution. We don't live by a king. In spite of how actions may unfold, we do not live under a king. Okay? He is held to the Constitution and bound to it. Okay? This is a wild place we live in. I don't know when it's ever happened other than this. Okay? It hasn't happened. And it's because of our biblical foundation, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this country. Okay? It's a wild thing. But he is bound by the same law I am. He's bound by the same constitution as I am. He does not have the right to exercise his will, even though he is the highest authority in our country. He does not have the right to exercise his will over mine, outside of the Constitution. I'm not talking about practical reality here, okay? I'm talking about theoretical expression, how it should be, okay? That's how it sits up. So we don't understand rulers, right? I mean, a king to us is like from the pit of hell, a king, that could do whatever he wanted, we are proud, arrogant, rebellious, lawless people as a result of it these days. Okay? We believe that we have the right to do whatever we want, however we want to do it on it. So, we need to understand and try to understand this. They understood very well. Okay? In hearing this, they again became indignant, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And by lord it over them, that means they could do whatever they want. Right? What happened to John the Baptist just recently in their lives? Right? His wife got mad at him. At John the Baptist, he just beheaded him. What happened to the jury in that trial? What happened? No, he wanted to behead him, so he cut his head off. That's what they could do. That's how they could act. But they lorded over them, and the great men exercised authority over them. Okay? That is, the hierarchy still is to this day, on some level. But Jesus says this, it is not so among you. Okay? This is that distinction from how church looks. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Wasn't David's words. Did you see that? I just read that. Okay? It was Jesus' words. That's what Jesus said. Okay? Be mad at it. Be indignant. Be careful. It wasn't me. Okay? Jesus said that. Slave of each other? Slave of each other. She said, awful quiet. Okay? A slave of each other? Wait, I can serve if I want to serve. I can be nice, and I deserve a little bit of credit here, don't I? Don't I get a little bit of exoneration? Does a slave get exoneration for serving who he's supposed to serve? No. Is that why he does it? No. He does it because his master said you do it. Right? You don't get kudos for being obedient to your master. Okay? Hard. Feel the angst in you. Okay? Feel the angst in you. You know what that is? That's your flesh. It's called your flesh. Welling up and saying, I serve me. I don't serve and have to serve someone else. That's the part that he talked about, take up your cross to kill that side of us. That's what it's supposed to look like. This is not a place where we come the most often and for the longest period of time and give the most and do the things most so that we begin to build our position up. Okay? And God's going to take notice of that, right? And when I get to heaven, God's going to notice where I stand. We know people very close to us that feel very strongly this way. Not even just felt, absolutely stated. Okay? And if any of you have been in the church or raised in the church, you absolutely know them. Okay? It's sick. It's religious. It's arrogance. And how does it sit with this? Whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave. Slave. Serving each other. When Jesus says, I'm going to show you what my kingdom is supposed to look like and what your attitude is supposed to be. This is really important here, because right after this, I'm done. I'm out of here. You're going to have to live with it. What did he do? Is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the one who spoke this world into existence. He washed their feet. I don't like the cutesy foot washing thing, okay? Thank God he hasn't called me to it lately. I don't wash any of your feet, okay? So, but, you know, maybe the cutesy little symbol of expression of humility disgusts me because it tends to be a prideful thing, okay? You know how you wash each other's feet? Live it. Live it. If your life does not look like we're washing each other's feet and we're willing to wash each other's feet, you're a liar. Don't do a cutesy little ceremony. Okay? Live it. Live willing to wash each other's feet. In fact, I honor you higher than me. I am willing to serve you. I am willing to be your slave. That's what it means in the kingdom of heaven. Not as a disciple shot. We're kind of first in line here. We're going in Jerusalem here, man. And this is going to rock. I mean, Jesus is going to kick some butt and take numbers, man. And I mean, he's going to throw the Romans out of here. We want it. It's here, man. It's going to happen. Okay? We know it. Let's go, boys. Jesus says, that's not the way it's going to look. It's not the way it's going to look right now. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Chew on those words, man. Think on those words. Jesus came down from heaven. Now, you know, and I can't tell you, I have a good handle on what that looked like, okay? So, I'm sorry, right? I don't know how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who spoke this earth into existence, was a mewling, puking, pooping baby. But he was. Okay? He was not pretending to be a baby. He subjected himself and relinquished himself to that status and that form of being a baby. And being born. And taking on the limitations of human form. And he didn't come, and even if he did that, took on the limitations of human form, he had every right to be king, and to be regarded as king, and to be worshipped as king. This is God, coming in human form down and becoming, taking on human form. That does not make him lower than. He is still the most powerful guy. He has all of his Father's resources in his hands. You want to fight? You want to defy my authority? You want to be arrogant and not bow down? I mean, all I'm telling you, I know I wouldn't have done as well. Okay? I wouldn't have done as well when things were being said, when he saw unfairness and injustice, when he saw things happening, when they mocked him, when they mocked his Father, when they mocked truth. How did he not go, enough? Enough. In an instant, okay? But what did he do? He subjected himself as a servant. He subjected himself. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus did that. Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are that we should be exonerated? That was God taking on the position of a man who had every right as a human. And he was a perfect human. And he did not sin. And he did not have guilt and condemnation. And he had all the power and wealth and might of God Almighty at his disposal. And he subjected himself as a servant, replicating and representing the character even of our God. We lose sight completely of the fact that God's love is so great that he did everything necessary for us to have a relationship with him. He is generous. Look at, he is generous as this analogy he gives, as this metaphor he gives of a master hiring people to go to his vineyard and work for him. He's generous. Who do you think we are? That we're mad that he would pay them the same thing as me because they only worked, a tenth of what I did. God is generous. We think we earned more? You didn't earn more. You agreed already, he said. You agreed to the denarius. He makes that real clear. The rest of them, he says, trust me, I'll pay you what you're worth. Okay? Those, he said, agreed. They agreed to work for a denarius. And yet they're ungrateful. Is that who we are? Is that how we act? We think we deserve more. Is that how we are acting like the disciples here? Good, I want to be on your right hand, your left hand. Who do you think you are? Jesus said, the one who wants to be first will be last. Okay? Will be a servant of all. And whoever wishes to be first among you will be your slave. It is not someone who, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. I realize that's not what most people buy in to. Most people buy into, wait, I want a benefactor in my life. I've got some issues that I could use a little God help with, right? Financially, emotionally, maybe I need him to get some people because they've been unfair. I could use a God like that, right? I mean, my life's going pretty good. I've got a pretty good career. I mean, I've worked hard to get there and do that. I could use a benefactor. That's not what it's about. Is not coming in to earn points. Is not coming in to earn God's favor. When we realize what God has done, when we realize that God Himself, Jesus Himself, reached down and served us because He wanted to give us the opportunity to have a relationship that was right with God. Because He wanted to give us... We had no other hope. We were without hope. Without Jesus, we are done. We have no hope of salvation. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead in our rebellion. We owe a great debt. We've been bought with a price. You're not a slave. If we don't recognize our status as a slave of the Most High God, we don't recognize that we've been bought with a price. We don't recognize we've been bought with a price. We don't recognize what Jesus did. And if we don't recognize what Jesus did, we're going to hell. It's that simple. We can try to interpret it and extrapolate it on some other level. And particularly, there is no other level. That is the way it is. If we don't realize the tremendous debt we owed, and the grace of God, the unmerited favor towards us, paying that debt. And that debt puts us in the position of a bondservant. Bondservant sounds cute. Slave is the same. Okay? I serve a master. Our life isn't our own. We don't get to choose. And we don't get to do the 10% plan. Or 15, or 25. Wait, I think you guys are maybe, you know, you're on a 75%. I'm on an 80%. Doing good, aren't I? Isn't that what we do? We try to weigh ourselves in the midst of people. We weigh ourselves in the midst of this world. That's why we're arrogant, unloving people of this world. Look at those guys. They aren't even trying. They don't even care. They even say cuss words. I don't do those things. And I try. I must be deserving of heaven, right? God must love me. I'm pretty dear. It's tragic. If we see ourselves in that position, we're in trouble. We need to see ourselves as bought with a price. We need ourselves the product of a benevolent, generous, gracious God who came and served us. Who do we think we are that we shouldn't serve each other? Let's pray. God, I'm guilty of it at times, like we all are. I do not remember, I do not consider, I am not determined by the absolute tremendous price that was paid. The unpayable price that was paid. And I am absolutely without hope. And I forget that sometimes outside of your grace, outside of your unmerited favor towards me. That's what your grace is. It isn't overlooking now my rebellion. Your grace is not overlooking my sin. And sin is rebellion. Known or unknown sin is rebellion towards you. Ignorance is not an excuse for the law here, and it certainly isn't before you. If I choose to remain ignorant, I choose to be rebellious. God, I'm sorry. I thank you, Jesus, that you set such an extreme example, straight up, without fail, without contradiction. The contradiction in the struggles that we have are because our picture is skewed. Our understanding is wrong. And it's so hard to get out of our box. And you say these things and do these things out of the box. I mean, it's not fair that master paid them the same wage. That's not fair. And that's an angst in all of us. Because we're arrogant. Because we don't recognize our status as slaves. Because we're ungrateful. I'm sorry. God, please teach us. teach us, please. Be patient. And God, I want to ask my brothers and sisters here to join me. Some of them, hopefully most of us, are going to go over to Ray and Jen's. God, we need the power of your Holy Spirit, the leading of your Holy Spirit, the light of truth in your Holy Spirit to go shine on those people, to go serve, to go love on the people that come that are going to the outside of this context, on Helen, on Jen, on Ray. I long, and God, I ask all my brothers and sisters here that they're going and not going to long to go shine your light in a way that would reveal your glory to them. We need you to prepare and go ahead and open the hearts of Helen and Jen and Ray to receive your glory, to receive your love. We have an obligation to be slaves, to be servants. We have a debt that we cannot pay. We've been bought with a price. That isn't a terrible state. God causes to want to take up cross and kill that angst in us that fights against that. Because it's wretched and evil and rebellious towards you and will lead us to hell. Causes to kill it. Causes to go serve with joy. Causes to go serve realizing that we're not serving Jen or Helen or Ray. We're serving you. We're serving our King. We're serving our Master, who's perfect and loving, provides our needs, takes care of our everything necessary. You're a loving shepherd of your sheep. Cause us to lay down in green pastures. You lead us beside still waters. You restore our soul. You lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Because you're a loving God and a loving shepherd. I thank you. I thank you, Jesus, for being willing to go through what you did. You were King. And yet you came and were mocked and humiliated and ridiculed, abused. I thank you for being willing to do that, because without that we are hopeless. Amen.